Let's open our Bibles this evening to Job chapter 28. I'm sorry, 25. We're going to be in go through 25 through 28, and then we're going to take communion together this evening. The 2 weeks ago, actually, I was we looked through Job chapters 20 through 24, and tonight we're going to be looking at 25 through 28. And if you can see on the screen behind me, you can see this kind of like a general outline. It's nothing fancy at all. It's just a very, very base outline. And so tonight we're looking at chapter 25, and you'll see that it's Bildad's speech to Job. Remember, Job had three friends. These three friends, and tonight we're going to be looking at Bildad's third and final speech, and then we're going to hear from Job for a little while. And so, let's open our Bibles to chapter 25. If you remember, in chapter 23, Job spoke of God's righteous judgments. And in chapter 24, he spoke of the wickedness on the earth and God's justice upon the wicked. And tonight, Job 25, it's the third, again, and final discourse that Bildad will have with Job. And it's Bildad's response to what Job had said in chapters 23 and 24. And so what you have in these middle chapters, there's quite a few chapters in between chapter 4 and chapter 38, because that's really where it gets exciting, because that's when the Lord speaks in chapter 38. But in between there, we have these men, Job and Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, and them bickering and going back and forth, and Job's three friends accusing him of wrongdoing. After all, he must have done something wrong, right? Because of all the things that had happened to him. So his friends are like, well, we know God, and evil people get what they got coming to them. So all of this happened to you, Job, so you must be evil. You must have done something wrong, and it couldn't be further from the truth. And none of them knew the dialogue that God had with Satan. And we can read about that in chapters 1 and 2, which we already have. We spent, I think, a month in those first two chapters, because there's a lot there that's really important for us to understand, that nobody understood. Job, his three friends, nobody understood what was really going on behind the scenes. And that's really where the trial and the test of our faith really lies, isn't it? Is when we're going through something really difficult and we have no idea, no clue of why we're going through it. And the heavens seem like brass to us, regardless of how much we pray to God. Sometimes he may clue you in on what is going on, but sometimes he allows us just to not hear from him, in a sense. And we go through this valley season. And every Christian has valleys and hills and valleys. And your life as a Christian is going to be a hill and a valley and a hill. And it's going to be that way, I'm sorry to say, until the Lord takes you home. Or until the rapture. You're going to have high points and low points. And Job had a really low point. And yet he had no clue of what was going on. And all he wanted, all he wanted was to hear from God, the one he served, the one he loved. And even God's estimation of Job, remember, was that he was a righteous man. He was a good and upright man who feared God and eschewed evil or turned away from evil. And see, that was God's dialogue with Satan. But unfortunately, Job never heard that conversation. I think toward the end of his trial, the Lord clued him in on what was going on, because it's written for us. But his friends didn't know it. He didn't know it, and so the trial was especially difficult, and it was extremely severe. Most of us don't have trials that severe. Can you imagine in one day you lose all of your family members except for one? You have, you know, seven kids, and all of them are killed. Or 10, you know, you have a number of kids, and they all die. All of your livestock, all of your possessions are taken from you. And then finally, your own health is stricken with some unknown disease. You have no idea if you're going to live. And Job had in his mind, he was going through so much pain, he prayed that God would just take him. And yet, during all that time, he never cursed God, even though his wife encouraged him. You know, what a great wife. Curse God and die, Job. Well, thank you, honey. Thank you for being that helpmeet and upholding me when I'm down. And of course, the tables could have been switched too. She could have been the one suffering, and Job could have said that. It makes no difference. We're all human. But this is what is happening in the book of Job, and Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar are just one after another in three different waves. They just come and they attack Job instead of loving him, instead of encouraging him, instead of being his support. They were rather his adversary. They became an adversary to him. And so it was like pain upon pain, all of that trouble that came upon him. And then have the only people that could be your solace or your solace, to have those men turn on you as well. And so finally, Bildad, in this last shot that he has at Job, says that Bildad, this is chapter 25, verse 1, then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear belong to him," speaking to God. "He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who was born of a woman?" Now, this is certainly... This certainly is an acknowledgement by Bildad that mankind is inherently evil. I think we all have that down, don't we? There are those in the world who said, "Oh, man is basically good." And to that I say, well, you haven't read the scripture. Because the Bible condemns every one of us that man is filled with sin. In fact, all the time, all of his thoughts are evil continually. And it's only by the saving grace of Jesus Christ that we can be made right again in God's sight, to be changed and to have faith in Christ and his resurrection, his blood on the cross. Only that can bring us into a right relationship with God. But Bildad knew that mankind is evil. We were all born in sin. We sin because of our sinful nature. We each were born with a sinful nature. And because we have a sinful nature, we do sinful things. Now, verse 4 seems to be a callback to what Job had said earlier in chapter 14. Here in verse 4, he says, how can he be pure who was born of a woman? Do you remember what Job said in Job 14? Let me just read it to you. Job says, "Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself?" And then he says, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one." You can't. You can't bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. That's why we have to be born again, do you see? Because we came from our mothers. We were born in sin. They were sinners. We were born in sin. That's why the Bible says we need to be born again. We're born again through the Spirit who is pure and holy. That's why we have to be born again. The Spirit of God taking residence in our hearts and dwelling in us. That's what makes me a Christian. Not the fact that I go to church. Not the fact that I tithe once a week or whatever you do. Nothing qualifies me as a Christian save the Spirit of God in me, right? That's the only thing that qualifies me as a candidate, as one who is accepted before God. God will look upon the world, and if he doesn't see his Spirit indwelling you, regardless of how good you may think you are not a Christian if the Spirit of God does not indwell you. You can fight with that all you want, but the Bible, Paul said in Romans 8, you can read it, unless the Spirit of God is in you, you are none of his. And so it's imperative that we are born again. Born again, not just reformed, not just cleaning up our act and being a good girl or a good little boy. No, it has to go much deeper than that. We have to turn our back on our whole life and give our life unreservedly to Christ, confessing our sin, confessing all of our sin, and receiving him as our Lord and Savior and crying out to him, and he will indwell you by his Spirit. Do you have the Spirit of God in you this evening? Or have you been coming to church for years and just playing games and thinking that you're a believer, but really you're not? Even King David later on would echo this same sentiment. Remember, in Psalm 51, he says this. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Speaking of his adultery with Bathsheba and certainly murdering her husband. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." And here he says it right here in verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And so apart from Christ, we are in our sins and condemned to hell until we confess our sins and trust in Jesus Christ. I hope you all have done that this evening. And for those who are hearing and will hear later, it's so important that you give your heart. The Bible says that we must confess with our mouth Jesus Christ. We must confess and believe in our heart that Jesus, that God the Father raised him from the dead, and then you will be saved. Verse 5, going on here in chapter 25, he says, "If even the moon does not shine," Job says, "and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot, and a son of man who is a worm?" That's a very encouraging statement. How much less man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm? Now, maggot and worm here are two totally different words in the original Hebrew. Maggot here is a Hebrew word that speaks of the generic term of the fly larva that you see hanging around your garbage can when you forgot to take it out for a week. And I've done this. Maggots, fly larvae. Those little white things, like little inchworms, right? And then they finally grow out of that larval stage, and then they break through that, and they got wings, and they fly away and make more maggots. So that's how that works. But that's what that word maggot means. But when it says worm, this is a whole different word, and this is what I want to spend a few moments on, because this is so exciting. The Hebrew word here is tola. I never was so excited about a worm until I found out about this tola worm. It's actually a grub. It's a tola worm or a tola grub. And it's the kind of creature that scarlet dye was extracted from for clothing. They used it in the Old Testament to dye the fabrics of the priests. They used it in the coloring of the veil, the three-layered veil that was in the tabernacle. They used it for that too. But this female crimson grub worm spoken of here is, the real name is Coccus ilicus. I'm butchering the Latin here, but it's Coccus ilicus. And there is a life cycle of this tola worm, and it looks like this. It hangs out on trees, and listen to the life cycle of this tola worm. The female attaches itself to a tree, usually like to an oak tree, and what it does is it forms a hard shell around itself, and then she lays her eggs under the shell while she's stuck to the tree. On the inside, where her body is next to the tree, she builds a hard shell, and in it she lays her eggs. And then the next day, the eggs hatch, and the larvae remain under the mother's shell, and they feed on her living body for about 3 days. They feed on her. This is the end of her life and the beginning of her offspring. So she attaches herself. And what a great mother. Most mothers, they sacrifice themselves every day, to be honest with you. But this is such a wonderful picture. But she does that, and they live on her body for 3 days. And after 3 days, the mother worm dies and her body secretes a crimson dye. And the dye stains the tree and her baby worms, leaving in a permanent red color. So it's the secretion of the mother as it dies. The color covers her young, and they remain red. It's indelible. It's permanent. And then on the fourth day, the tail of the mother worm draws into her head, and the red shell transforms into a white waxy substance that often flakes off and falls to the ground like snow. So it's white, and then it falls to the ground. And so this word tola, this crimson grub, is rife, isn't it, with messianic overtones. That's a fun phrase, messianic overtones. It is. It's rife with it. And that's why I have to talk about it. And this word tola is the Hebrew word that is used in Isaiah chapter 1:18, where God says to Israel, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson," and there's the word tola, this crimson grub, "even though your sins are red like crimson, they shall be white, and they shall be as wool." Does that bring to remembrance or bring to your mind that tola worm or that tola grub? And so this is the same Hebrew word that is used in Psalm 22. Remember, it's a messianic psalm that David wrote about 1000 BC that speaks as if he was writing in the first person concerning the sufferings of Christ on the cross 1000 years later. Remember what he said? He says, "But I am a worm and no man." And the word worm there is tola. And obviously, there is a very good reason why that particular crimson grub is used here. He goes, "A reproach of men and despised by the people. Those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" So obviously then, this tola grub holds messianic significance as it relates to Jesus Christ on the tree. Remember, he was hung on a tree and his blood stained that tree, no doubt. And it's through him, through his blood, that we have life. Just like that tola worm, that tola grub that gave its young life, we feed on Christ every single day. And we will feed on him tonight, not physically, but symbolically. And the blood of Christ covers us, creating an indelible stain over us. We are covered in the blood of the Lamb, and thus we are made white as snow. Isn't that beautiful? I just love the creation of God. I love all that he has made. Every single part of it is just a testimony to his genius, to his power, to his wonderful, wonderful ways. And it shouldn't go unnoticed here as well in the sixth verse here that the phrase Son of Man is used, because we know that Jesus Christ, he used that title. We know that the very first time it's used is in Matthew 8:20. Jesus said to Herod, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air has nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Actually said that to his disciples, but the Son of Man, that was the first time he used that phrase. And he relates himself to you and I because he would be our intermediary. He would be the only one who would stand in our place, the only one who could stand, the only one who could be our propitiation, our salvation. Chapter 26. Now, verses 2 through 5 here, you're going to hear Job sharing some rhetorical questions that Job is asking Bildad. And in a sense, what he's saying is, "You've been no help at all of you." You know, he's saying this to Bildad, but he's also including the word "you" is plural, and he's speaking to all three of his friends because they're all listening there as well. So Job answered and said, verse 1, How have you helped him who is without power?" Meaning, speaking of himself. "And how have you saved the arm or the strength that has no strength? And how have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? And to whom have you uttered words? And here it is. This one really gets me. And whose spirit came from you? Ouch. You can write that in your Bible, by the way. In pen, right next to that, just write, ouch. That was a word that should have stung right to their hearts because they've been throwing barbs at him all of this time. But it is important to know what spirit is governing us, isn't it? What spirit is governing us? What spirit is influencing us? Now, as believers, we know that we cannot be possessed by an evil spirit. But we also know that unbelievers, as well as believers sometimes, they can be influenced by another spirit, which is not the Holy Spirit, but rather the spirit of the age or the spirit of Antichrist. You remember in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, beginning in verse 51, and this is a passage familiar to us, it says, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, speaking of Jesus, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? But Jesus turned and he rebuked them. And what did he say? You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. Now, were these men believers? Yes. Were they his disciples? Yes. Did he choose them, having foreknowledge of them? Of course he did. Did this surprise Jesus? No. Nothing surprises him. He says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so even a believer can speak things that ought not to be spoken. Even Peter wasn't discerning about the spirit that was influencing him. Remember in Matthew 16, it says, from that time, verse 21, that Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and then be raised the third day. But remember what Peter did. He grabbed him and he shook him and he said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, Peter wasn't Satan, but who was influencing that speech? Even though I'm sure Peter thought in his integrity of his heart he was doing a good thing. Isn't that scary? That you can think you're doing the right thing and you could be doing the exact opposite because you're not discerning. And you're not careful about what you're saying. Words are important, aren't they? And the discerning of spirits is a gift that the Holy Spirit gives to believers. It's a gift that we should all pray and ask for. And as a pastor, it's a gift that I pray for frequently. And I know that the Lord has given me this gift, but I also continually ask for greater measures of it. I need that for my own heart, my own life, but especially overseeing a fellowship. I need that. I don't want to live without it. I would literally go mad. And so pray for that gift. You know, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that there are many gifts, and I'll just get right to it. It says, it lists a number of gifts that the Holy Spirit gives, but in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 12, it says, to another, a working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits. To discern a spirit. To be able to size up situations, people that you're talking to, and understanding what's really going on behind the scenes that nobody can see. You don't even know it until the Lord, unless the Lord makes you aware of it. Have you ever been speaking to somebody and they're lying right to your face and boy, they're a good actor. Or they're a good actress and they're lying right to your face and the Lord says, they're lying. And you look right at them and you say, you know what, you're not telling me the truth. And then they get all mad. And they indeed are lying to your face. Only God can give that. What stops in the natural, God can give supernatural understanding of the spirit behind it. And I think the Lord gives us that gift first for us, to discern the spirit within us, you know, to know what we're being influenced by and why we're getting influenced by. You know, if I'm filling my head full of, you know, secular music, is it any surprise that some things start slipping out that are a little bit different? If I'm watching things that I ought not to watch, is it any surprise that it starts to change my character? It starts to change the things I say and the things I do? Hey, it's very important. So be discerning over your own heart first as we pray for that gift. Job says, "To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you?" And then he says, "The dead tremble. Those under the waters and those inhabiting them, Sheol, or the grave, is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space, and he hangs the earth on nothing." And what I find so incredible about the book of Job is that Job was aware that the earth was set in space. I mean, you and I, think of even a few hundred years ago, they had no idea what was really going on. They didn't study it. They had no idea. And yet God, hundreds of years B.C., even going back, even over 1,000 B.C., God gave to these men information about the creation that scientists, only in the last couple of hundred of years, maybe 200, 250 maybe, that they started to understand, and God gave these prophets exactly what God did. And does it surprise us? Because he's the creator. He's the one who made the heavens and the earth, and he told us that he did. And now he can tell us, and now Job can say, he stretches out the north over empty space and he hangs the earth on nothing. That means that Job understood that the earth is sitting out there in the universe and space, and there's nothing holding it up. Think about it. Think of how heavy the earth is. And it's just out there, and it's nobody's straining. There's nothing holding it up. And he binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. It's amazing how much weight there is in water. And think about all that water in the clouds. And when it releases and it drains, if you could weigh that water, it would be in the hundreds of thousands of tons of water just here in Penfield. And God made that way. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. This cloud could be referring to the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud, remember, that covered the tabernacle when the Israelites were in the desert for 40 years. That Shekinah glory, we call it the theophanic cloud. There's a fun word to use. Use that on your friends. The theophanic cloud, the Shekinah glory. They'll look at you going, "What language are you? What? Just say cloud. Don't try to impress them. I'm trying to impress you, though, with these theophanic, you know, kind of thoughts, you know, but no. But notice this in verse 10. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. It's interesting that as we go through the book of Job, especially when we get to chapter 38 through 41, which I'm really looking forward to, how much we learn about the earth and about God's creation. And the things that Job and even Isaiah and the other prophets, the things that they uttered were only, again, known and agreed upon by scientists just a few hundred years now. And yet God, who created all things, was giving these prophets information way ahead of time. Notice what it says in Isaiah, written around 700 BC, something that scientists only in the last 100 years have figured out. Notice this. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning?" This is Isaiah 40, verse 21. "Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he," speaking of God, "who sits above the circle of the earth." Underline that or think about that. Circle of the earth. Is the earth flat? There are people who go, "Oh, the earth is flat." Really? I'm up in a plane and I've traveled enough at about 38,000 feet in the air, and I look out that window and I can see the curvature of the earth. I can see the curvature of the earth. You can too. When you get up in a plane next time and you're going on an international flight, look out the window and look at the horizon. You can see it curve because you're only seeing a small portion of it. But the earth is flat. No, it's not. God told the prophets it was circular. It was an orb. Always has been. God made it that way. See how much trouble we can get into when we don't read the Word of God and believe what God has said? Just read it and believe it. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. Verse 12, he stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. God is completely in control of his creation. He has the ability to touch any storm and diffuse it if he so chooses. I love what it says in Nahum chapter 1. It says, the Lord is slow to anger, verse 3, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Yes, God is a God of grace and love, but he's also a God of war. Nobody likes that about God, but he is the greatest warrior. And let me tell you something, when he comes back in his second coming, there's going to be no sweet little baby Jesus lying in the manger. The wrath of God, the lion from the tribe of Judah, is going to come down. He's going to destroy the inhabitants of the earth. And you know, he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He does not. But there is a moment that he will do that. He has done everything he can to save mankind, giving them every opportunity. And when he returns to the earth, there are still going to be people raising their fist and hating him. And there will be nothing left for them but the wrath of Almighty God. And God does not like that. He'd much rather that the wicked repent and turn and live, right? That's his heart. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? So verse 13, back in our text here, it says, by his spirit he adorned the heavens. Notice that, this understanding that God gave Job, and his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. So in Genesis 1, 14 through 9, we know that God, he said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater to rule the day, the lesser to rule the night. He also made the stars. Just kind of flippantly kind of threw it in there. Oh, by the way, he made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day, over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good, and so the evening and the morning were the fourth day. I love that. By his spirit, he adorned the heavens. He adorned it all. And you know, we are the beneficiaries of it too. We look up at the sky and you see the different constellations. You see the Pleiades, the Orion, and all these different symbols up there. And, you know, I'll just leave it at that. It's been corrupted. But, you know, there's things we are in awe of what God has done. But who is this fleeing serpent? Who is this? Now, Leviathan was a mythical creature of the seas. It may also have been a real creature that terrorized the ancient seas. It's very possible. But in the context here, it seems to be referring to either the system or the myriad of individuals or powers, demonic powers, that when the Lord returns, that will be destroyed. In Isaiah 27, it says this, in that day, and this is speaking of the time, probably at the Lord's return, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Now, in Syrian folklore, there is, or in literature of northern Syria, Ugaritic literature, there is mention of a mythological beast that has seven heads. And although Isaiah here is certainly not subscribing to belief in some mythological beast, he may be using this as a reference to the powers referred to during the Great Tribulation period, which we know is yet before us, yet to come on the earth after the rapture of the church. It could be referring to the Antichrist and the kings of the earth that will ultimately be confederate with him and will ultimately give their power to him in that one hour. In other words, all that is resisting or fighting against the Lord and his program, it's all going to come to nothing. The stone made without hands is going to crush that image that Daniel talked about, all the kingdoms of the earth. And he's going to hit the feet first, because when you hit the feet, the whole thing comes down. And he, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, will reign over the earth for 1,000 years. And then it gets better after that, but that would take us longer than what we have. And even in Revelation chapter 3, what is it, or 13, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea," John says, "and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. Speaking of this Antichrist and the beast and the kings that are confederate with him that are going to give their power to him. And so it seems to be speaking of this. So in verse 14, back in chapter 26 here, he says, "Indeed, these are the mere edges of God's ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Chapter 27, it says, "Moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, 'As God lives, who has taken away my justice.'" Notice that. "God, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter." Again, we have to realize the difficulty and the pain that Job was going through. And when we go through excruciating pain, we can often get weird in the head and we start blaming God for things. And Job here was saying, "He's taken away my justice." Well, God really didn't take away his justice. It just that it was going to be delayed. It was going to be delayed. And it's not on Job's or anyone else's timetable. This is God's work. And God knew what he was doing. He knew Job's frame, and he knew how long Job could withstand this. And God would not allow Job to be taken beyond what he could ultimately handle. But God knew something about Job, of course, that Job didn't even know. God knew something about Job that his three friends didn't know. In fact, God knew something about Job that even Satan, who was not omniscient, he's not omnipresent, and he's certainly not omnipresent. He didn't know either about Job, but God knew that about Job. And that's good enough for me. If God knows, even when nobody else knows, I can be comforted in that, even though I may be going through it. And easy for me to say yes. It's easy for me to say. But Job says, "As long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils." Again, another throwback to Genesis 2. When God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. And even though Job felt that God was punishing him, turning his back on him, what happens? Job endeavors to not give in to wickedness, but rather to continue to serve the Lord. What will you do when you're going through difficulty? Are you going to continue to serve the Lord, or are you going to say, "You know what, this whole Christianity business, I'm done with this. I'm tired of suffering. I'm going to go serve Buddha. I'm going to go get the Watchtower magazines, and I'm going to listen to Joseph Smith, and I'm going to listen to, whoever." You're just going to give up because you're going through a difficult time and the heavens seem like brass. God is with you. Didn't he say, "I am Emmanuel, God with you"? Even when you're going through difficulty, did you ever read that poem, Footprints? You feel like you're walking along and there's two sets of footprints, you and God walking, and all of a sudden you're going through something really difficult and there's only one set. And you're like, "I knew it. I knew God would abandon me when things got really tough." And God says, "Oh, no. Actually, there's one set of footprints because I'm holding you. I'm holding you, walking through this with you." "Oh, sorry, Lord. Yeah, love you." He goes on in verse 4, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right to all his friends. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Now, Job was not saying that he was perfect here. He never said that he was perfect, but he was unaware. Job was not saying that he was perfect, but he was, he knew that God had it covered. And Job was this type of individual that when he knew that he did something sinful, he got right with God. He made the necessary sacrifices that were necessary. Again, even before the law was created, before the law was given, and this was already established back in the garden when God had when Adam and Eve fell, God sacrificed an animal, the first death, the death of an innocent to cover Adam and Eve, to cover their sins. They were naked, and they had fig leaves. And so God killed an animal with skins, and he covered them. And even in Genesis 22, Abraham offering his son Isaac, and God providing a substitute, a ram who was caught in the thicket. This substitutionary atonement was already well established before Exodus and before Moses, before Mount Sinai ever happened. In verse 7 now, he says, may my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he may gain much, if God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? It's a good question. Although God, we know, is merciful, he's just. He's merciful to the just and the unjust, isn't he? And there are moments in the life, especially of the unbeliever, where God will allow them to experience the fruit of what they have sown. What does it tell us in Psalm 37? The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Yes, the unjust, if they continue in their wickedness, God is going to laugh at them when they gnash their teeth on the just. So, governments of the world, the powers that be, you'd better be careful about how you treat God's people. That's all I got to say about that. Verse 10, will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? And then Job finally says, I will teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? This is the portion of a wicked man with God and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword. So he's speaking about wicked men. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread, and those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. And we have to remember, and it's always good to remember this, that it is true that although man's sin will be upon his own shoulders, there are times, right, when the sin of an individual affects others around him. You can have an alcoholic father or a drug addict mother, and because of her or his actions, it affects the rest of the family. But that person, the sinner, unless they repent, they will pay for that. Not the children who are suffering because of it. It's just the consequence of sin. But notice what the scripture says in Exodus. I won't read all of it, but in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 and 6, he says, speaking of carved images and things of that nature, he says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting, notice, listen to this very carefully, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Did you notice it didn't just stop and say third and fourth generations of the kids? You know, they didn't do anything to deserve it, but because of the sins of your dad, you're going to pay for it? Is that what he said? No, he said, of those that hate me. If those kids continue to hate me, they will go through difficulty. They will go through ultimately judgment unless they turn. Verse 16, though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down, but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes, and he is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power, and men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. Just speaking of the wicked, in Job 28, in our final chapter tonight before we take communion, notice what Job says. He said, surely there is a mine for silver. Speaking of a mine that you would, like a coal mine or a gold mine. Surely there is a mine for silver in a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore or divided under heat where the impurities of the metal that you want separate from the chaff and the things that you don't want. But man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. And it reminds me of, just coal, gold, men who are inside the mountains digging and carving and getting these jewels out of the earth. As for the earth, from it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the source of sapphires, and it contains gold dust. That path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint, and he overturns the mountains at the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. And don't you love this? Because Solomon said the very same thing when he wrote the Proverbs. Do you remember what he said? Notice what he said, because Job here is speaking about wisdom. And what does it say in Proverbs 3, verse 13? Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Speaking of wisdom. Isn't that wonderful? And see, that's what we desire, right? Do you desire wisdom? I desire wisdom. I need wisdom to live in this earth. He says, the topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from all the eyes of the living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report of it with our ears. But God understands its way, and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure, when he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt. That's amazing, isn't it? When we get to chapter 38, God is going to blow everybody's minds, and he's going to reveal things that we're completely unaware of. Were you there, Job, when I did this? And he starts to describe the things that God does. and it's just overwhelming. It's sort of like you're just kind of sitting there with your mouth hanging wide open, and that's a good place to be when you're standing before God listening, is with your mouth and your heart completely blown. Completely blown. Then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Again, Solomon said this. Job ends this chapter with what Solomon will declare hundreds of years in the future from when Job said this. And this is what Solomon will say. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David. This is the very first psalm, the very first seven verses, and then we'll take communion together. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. And he's given us the reason for these proverbs. And here's the last one. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. And see, that's why we read the Word of God. We come to the one who is wise above all things. And great and happy are we when we spend time with our Savior. And as we spend time in the Word of God, are you reading your Bible every day? Spend as much time in it as you can. It has become my greatest friend. I find so much comfort in reading the Word of God. You know why? Because it's God's Word. There's nothing more pure in this world. Do you understand that? There is nothing tangible, physical, that is pure but that which you hold in your lap. Think of it. The Word of God. I believe every bit of it. Even the stuff I don't understand, and there's a lot I still don't understand, but I believe it even when I don't quite get it yet. Because he has never proven himself to be wrong. He's never proven himself to be deceitful. Jesus has always told us the truth. He has always loved us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Even when we go through our most difficult thing that we could ever experience, he is with us. And he will never leave you, Christian. He will never do it. I am so glad that we serve a Savior like that. That's why he is our Savior, right? And no one's greater than him. No one. And he loves you. Even in light of what you may have done or thought today, or last week, or 2 days ago, last month, that thing that you did that you're so ashamed of, that thing that you said that you're so ashamed of, do you know that he loves you even still? He'll never stop loving you. He'll never stop. And it just draws us to him, doesn't it? We just climb up in his lap and say, Lord, I really messed up. And he's like, I know. Tell me about it. What'd you learn? I learned that I'm an idiot. Yeah, but what did you learn? I learned that I'm not as tough as I thought, Lord. I learned that I'm not as strong as I thought. I thought I could handle this, and I thought I could do this, and I can't, Lord. I'm just not strong enough. Help me. You're learning well, and I will help you. And I will cleanse you, and I will forgive you. I'll never look upon this sin again. And see, that's what makes this so sweet, right? It's what makes it so sweet. These are tokens. These are representatives. It represents the body and the blood of Christ, not the physical body and blood of Christ, because we don't need to sacrifice him again and again. You know, we take communion three times in a month, on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and a Thursday night in a month time. And we do it not because we're sacrificing him again and again and again. The Bible says that he was sacrificed once for sins. That's it. He did it for once. But we do this as he told us, like in 1 Corinthians 13. It says that when he was in that upper room, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me as often as you will." And then he took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he took the cup and he passed it around. "This is my blood of the new covenant. Drink it." And so that's what we're going to do. So as we worship with this song, feel free to come on up and take the elements. You know, in the Middle East and in the Near East, this has always been true, and it's unfortunately it's something that we don't do as much in our culture, that is just to have a meal with someone, you know, to invite somebody over to your home. And in the East and the Near and Middle East, they to eat with someone was a very intimate thing. Because you're taking in the same substance down inside of you, and there's something so unalarming, something so unarming about having a meal. In fact, I know this to be true, that there are police officers, investigators, who have taken criminals that they're trying to confess to crimes, and to get them in a room and to grill them with questions, they wouldn't give it up. But they take them out to eat, and all of a sudden they sing like a bird. There's something about a meal between two human beings. And when Jesus had that meal that night, after the Passover meal, because that's what they were there for, right, was the Passover meal. But Jesus instituted this, the Lord's Supper, which is completely unique. They'd never done that before. This was something that Jesus added to the Passover meal, and he said, "Take and eat." And just hours from then, he was anticipating what he knew was coming, what he was born to do. He was anticipating what was supposed to happen at that time. He knew what was before him, and he didn't flinch back. He didn't say, "It's too bad, I'm not going to do it, Lord." No, he says, "Father, I into your hands, whatever you want. I always do those things that please my Father." And so he willingly went to the cross, and even before the deed was done, Jesus said, as if it was like a done deal. Do you realize that? That when he was at that meal, he hadn't been crucified yet. And he said, "This is my body which is broken for you." And I'm sure they're wondering, "What do you mean? Just trust me." Soon you will understand. "This is my body broken for you." And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And Paul says that we do this until the Lord. We do this until the Lord returns. We testify of his death until he comes. So let's take the bread, which signifies his body. And then he took the cup and he passed it around. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. Drink all of it." And so let's take that together as well. And you know, that's why it says that it's good for a believer to do this. We encourage those who don't know Jesus to not take communion, because when you take communion, you're agreeing what those symbols say, what they mean. And only a believer can take it and understand it. And it goes right down to the innermost part of your being. Right in the center of your being is where those tokens are. And the Lord is saying, "I am there in with you. I am there. I'm in you. I'm not just upon you. I'm not walking alongside of you. I am in you." And he's always been in us by his Spirit, as far as those who give their heart to Christ, of course. And so be encouraged tonight. that your sins have been forgiven, and call upon him often when you know that you've done something, whether in thought or in deed. Just go to your Father and say, Lord, this is what I did, and I know it's sin. And the promise is still true after a couple thousand years now. He says, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to not only forgive us, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And by the blood of Christ, that can happen. It's the only way. Aren't you happy? Aren't you glad? I am. I am so glad. And now we can lay our head on our pillow tonight with the record clean, the slate clean. And he gives his beloved sleep. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together, and we thank you for the book of Job. Lord, it's a very difficult book, but we thank you for what we learn from it, Lord, and the insight that you gave to your servant. Lord, how it enriches our lives, and Lord, how we see it, Lord, the tapestry of the Word of God all throughout history. And as we know it now, we relate it to other places. Lord, so amazing your word is. And so thank you for allowing us to feast on you tonight, to feast on the word of God. Lord, just like that tola grub, Lord, you protected us. And now your blood has covered us, and we have the fragrance of Christ. We have been changed, and we have you upon us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters as we go from here. Keep us safe. Bless our day tomorrow. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.